Most of life we spend making decisions, hundreds and hundreds of decisions during any moment in time, whether I'm going to write in black or blue or red, whether I will walk out to the back or walk down to the front when I leave this lecture theatre, actually walk to the front and go that way because the tea and coffee is served out in the courtyard just down the bottom of the steps that way. And if you go out the back, it creates traffic jams. But you've got to make that decision. Hundreds of us are making the individual decision to do the right thing. And so when we make these decisions, it's an expression of purposiveness in what we're doing. But if you have not worked out the purpose of life, it's very hard to make wise decisions. It's very hard to make right decisions. If you haven't got a value base that undergirds everything you're doing, if you do not know ultimately where you're going, then you don't make good decisions. You just make the next decisions on less than the available values and ideas and rationality. Generally, most of us are too busy asking questions and making decisions to actually ever think out where it is we're going. So we just pay attention to making sure our next footstep is not stepping in the cow dung or stepping over the edge of the cliff. We're just watching the next step, the next step, the next step, but we're not stopping and standing back, looking at the map and saying, but where is the whole journey going? Where is the purpose? What is the aim? What is the orientation to which I'm headed? Decisions require goals and values if they're going to be wise decisions, if they're going to be sensible decisions, even rational decisions. But of course, to ask the purpose of life begs the question as to whether there is a purpose to life. If you're one of the materialists of this world who believes in the gigantic accident and that from that magnificent accident of the Big Bang we have extrapolated out into the kinds of organisms that we are, but we are really just part of the universal Big Bang, many millions of years later, and here we are, some of us are human, some of us are animals, some of us are trees. If that is all, then there is no purpose to life. Accidents don't have purposes. Accidents are happenings. And so life is not purposeful, life is a happening. And to ask the question, what is the purpose of my life, is to ask a dumb question, because there is no purpose. It just happens. And the only thing that I've got to decide is where to put my next step. Because there is no destination at the end. There is just the next step and the next step and the next. Just the activity of stepping is all that's available to us. But if you believe life has a purpose, you're going to have to find the purpose outside of life itself. You can find it in your creation. You can find it in the judgment. You can find it in the fact that you've been made by somebody for his purposes. You can find it in the fact that you are going to wind up answerable to him or wind up at the point that he wishes you to go to. But you'll find it outside of yourself. See, what is the purpose of this thing here? The thing has no purpose except the purpose of the manufacturer or the owner or the user. But in and of itself, it has no purpose. I, as the temporary leasee owner of this thing, could use it as a cricket bat. I could use it to rest my notes on. I could use it for an overhead projector. If I use it for that, well, I'm using it in a way which is consistent to the way in which it's made, but it's the manufacturer who has determined its use. It's the owner who determines its use. It's how it's used. But the thing itself has no purpose in and of itself. Now, if we are just accidents, we have no purpose. Mind you, we're not answerable to anybody either. We're just happening. If we've been manufactured, then we have a purpose, the purpose of the manufacturer, the purpose of the owner, the purpose of the final user. That is our purpose. But then people don't like that because it challenges my own sovereignty over myself, doesn't it? What we have in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, is a picture of the end. You can gain your meaning from looking at the beginning. You can gain your meaning from listening to your owner. You can gain the meaning from where you're going to finish up. And you have here a picture of the end, of what heaven is like. And so it's a very important picture because it helps you understand the meaning and purpose of life. Now, when I first thought and heard of heaven, I was told that heaven was the thing you enjoy most of all forever. At that time, I was still hoping and planning to play cricket for Australia. It was a long time ago, and I was very little and peculiarly stupid. However, I was an Australian boy, and therefore I assumed I was going to play cricket for Australia. And so I imagined, what would I enjoy most of all forever? I saw it some years later when Doug Walters did it. It was on the Wacker ground. He was playing against England, and between tee and stumps, in one session, he scored 100 runs, bringing up his century in the last ball of that period of play, the last ball of the day, by hitting a fast bowler for six over the square leg mid-wicket boundary. And so he was on 90, I think he was on 96 and he got to 102. He could have been 94 and got to 100. But on the very last ball of the day, he brought up his century in one session with a magnificent six. And I thought, that's it. Of all the things of this world I would enjoy doing most, hitting an English bowler for six to bring up my century in the last ball of the day. And so there's heaven, you see. Eternally, I am just getting this bowler coming down and I hit him for six. Over and over again, I'm playing this man. He's got to be an English bowler, of course, in a test team for Australia. I'm in the baggy green cap and there is another six and there is another six. And presumably, hell is for him bowling to me under those circumstances forever and ever. Later in my teenage years, I remember being told by Billy Graham at a big public meeting he was preaching, and I heard him say that heaven was a church service forever. Well, some of the church services I had attended had felt like they had gone forever. So I could understand the eternity of them, but the idea that that would be in any way pleasurable or that I would want to go to such a place appalled me, and I thought I'd check out the alternative location. We're going to look into the book of Revelation to see what heaven is about. Because here in chapters 4 and 5, the curtain is taken back and we are given a little glimpse on what heaven is like. Because heaven is not just something in the future, heaven is something that is there now. It has already happened, as you'll see as we go through these couple of chapters of this book, I trust, that it is already there, and what he's doing now is seeing the present reality which has future implications. The now is that indicates what will soon happen. It's been already like that. Chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd heard first, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. It's been an after this book so far. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us about what must soon take place, because chapter 1, verse 3, the time is near. Chapter 1, verse 19 tells us what must take place next. The NIV translates it later. Given that you see the Son of Man in all glory and power and control, and given that you have received from him a message for the churches, what then happens? Well, now John is going to look and see what takes place next, what takes place after this. But notice the little word, must. It is as emphatic in the Greek as it is in the English. It's not what has a chance of happening, what could possibly happen, what's a possible scenario for. It is what must happen next. Given who Jesus is, given where Jesus is, then this is what must take place next. Given the picture that I'm going to show you now of what is happening in heaven at the moment, this is what must take place next. And so he has shown this. Chapter 4, verse 2, he goes in the Spirit. It's a phrase already come across in chapter 1, verse 10, and occurs twice elsewhere in the book of Revelation, 17:3 and 21:10. Each time, John goes into the other world. In the Spirit is not into ecstasy. In the Spirit is into the age of the Spirit. For the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom when the Spirit of God will come upon the people of God. And so in the New Testament, there is this contrast between being in the flesh or in the Spirit. In the flesh is in this world. In the Spirit is in the world to come. So Jesus was put to death in the flesh and raised in the Spirit. But yet we know he is raised physically. His flesh was raised. So what does it mean to be raised in the Spirit? It's not that his spirit rose and his body is still in the grave. The New Testament is emphatic. The grave is empty. His flesh rose. He sat down with his disciples. He ate fish. He said to them, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. Come, feel my hands. Feel my side. He was one who was physically raised, and yet the New Testament says he was raised in the spirit. That is, he was put to death in this age and raised in that age. He was put to death in this world and raised in the next world. His appearances were the next world appearing in this world. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, it is said that we who are in Christ Jesus have been raised to sit with him in the heavenly places. Not will be, but have already been raised to sit with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2, about verses 5 and 6. That is, already if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you have moved into the other world, because the other world is already there. But it is in the Spirit that you are in the other world until the Lord Jesus returns, and then our bodies will be resurrected as well, so that we will be with him physically where we are now spiritually. Well, John says, I was in the Spirit. I was in that other world. I was in the world to come and viewing heaven as it is. So he goes into this next age, which exists already, that next age which is in our inevitable future, and sees what must take place next. And the first sight he has is of a throne, chapter 4, verse 2. And someone sitting upon it, the Creator in glory, in his sovereignty, in his reign and rule over the world. And then follows a richly symbolic description of this magnificent kingdom. The details, as usual in the book of Revelation, are difficult. The details all sound like the Old Testament, but when you look up every cross-reference, it always is slightly different. Some of them we can't find, or we don't know, the crystal sea, but some of them the thunder. Well, you know that God speaks in thunder at Mount Sinai, but when you look it up, it's different. Or the rainbow. Well, you know the rainbow in the story of Noah, but here it's a rainbow just of resembling the emerald encircling the throne. It's not quite the same rainbow that you're expecting. The first symbol is straightforward, though. That is a throne, a seat of power and authority and sovereignty. Because heaven is not a democracy, friends. There's nothing wrong with democracy. It's just not a suitable form of government for heaven. We don't get a vote every 3 or 4 years to see whether we still want God on the throne. That is not the kind of option. It is a monarchy, as it should be. In this world, we don't want a monarchy. Some of us, Republicans, really don't want a monarchy. Others of us, constitutional monarchists, do want a monarchy. But even the constitutional monarchists, what kind of monarchy do they want? They want one where the Queen has absolutely no power and lives 10,000 miles away. That is the best kind of monarchy, a monarchy where the monarch doesn't do anything except have kind of stupid children. That is the only option that you need. Well, you need them to have stupid children so that they will have someone to follow them up and sit on the throne and do nothing also except have other stupid children. So a constitutional monarchy is a wonderful thing because it does nothing, but a real monarchy, to actually have a monarch of Australia who can make decisions over people's lives, like, say, the Sultan of Brunei, hey, we don't want that. We'd rather have a democracy. We'd rather have someone we can vote out of power every 2 or 3 years and somebody who's got very powerful constitutional controls as to what he can and can't do. That's a different ball game altogether. When you get to heaven, though, it's going to be a monarchy with real power. It's important, you'll see in a little moment or two, about this monarch. And so here we have him sitting in his power. The overall impact is clear. Splendour, magnificence, beauty, glory, wonder, radiance, brilliance, dignity, power, renown, grandeur. But all those kinds of abstract words don't give you a picture nearly as good as the picture you have right there in chapter 4, do they? Symbols as a way of communication are very powerful. Abstract nouns may be something that you can define more closely, but do not carry the same power of communication. There are two aspects of the picture, though, that have special treatment given to them because they are part of the drama that is going to unfold in front of John's eyes. The first are the creatures and the second are the elders. The creatures are close to the living, are close to the throne. They're not beasts, but they are the living ones. The emphasis in the Greek is on the word living rather than on creatures. And if you define them as beasts, then they become, the emphasis is on the wrong word. These are four living ones. And they have a particular appearance. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face of a man, the fourth was a flying eagle, which we presume today is just an ancient world view of the creatures of the world. Here is a statement from a Jewish writer 300 AD, that is a couple of hundred years after the book of the Revelation is written, but yet not showing signs of connection between the two. He says, the mightiest amongst the birds is the eagle, the mightiest amongst the domesticated animals is the bull, the mightiest amongst the wild animals is the lion, the mightiest of all is man. It's interesting, you pick up the four different creatures, and it's just showing the rulers of the different animal kingdoms that are there. And it may be that, maybe we don't know what it is. But the living creatures, it's not who they are that matters. For the book of Revelation doesn't pay much attention to who they are so much as to what they are doing. They are there right next to the throne. There's all kinds of Old Testament references to creatures like this. Ezekiel chapter 1 talks of them, creatures. Ezekiel 10 of cherubim. Isaiah 6 of seraphim, who sing a song very similar to this. Daniel 7 talks about four beasts. But when you look up each one of them, they're always different. They're full of eyes, which is an idea of universal understanding and watchfulness. The key thing is not who, but what they are doing. Night and day, ceaselessly, they praise God. The idea of doing something ceaselessly is an idea of living to do this thing. These are there for one reason. There is only one thing that their lives, their existence is about. That is to praise. To praise God in verse 8, second half of it, for his holiness, for his mightiness, and for his permanence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. His holiness means his distinctiveness. Holy is a word which means distinctive, special, set aside. God is distinctive and unique. He is holy of holies. He is the most unique. There is only one but him. And he is the Almighty, and he always has been and always will be. And so glory and honour and thanks, verse 9, are given by the living creatures. Whenever the living creatures saw, give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders do something. So the activity of 8b is described in verse 9 as giving glory, honour and thanks to God for his holiness, his mightiness, his permanence. The number four in the book of Revelation usually refers to the earth. The four winds, the four corners, the four points of the compass, it's usually referring to all the world. So four living creatures giving such praise ceaselessly would be a way of saying that all the creatures of the world have been created and live to give praise to God for his holiness and mightiness and permanence. But whenever they do that, 24 elders... 24 elders do something as well. And who are they? Well, they're in verse 4. They sit on thrones, they are dressed in white, and they have crowns. White is the colour of conquest and victory, crowns of rule and authority. So here the conquering kings of the world. 24 of them. Why 24? Well, it could be the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood, which had 24 elders, 24 orders, and they dressed in long robes, but they're not commonly kings. It could be the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. And so the 24 are therefore all the people of God, all the Old Testament people of God, all the New Testament people of God. We actually have the apostles and the patriarchs are the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob. We have them sitting in the city of Jerusalem in chapter wherever it is 20 in Book of Revelation. And it could be them, chapter 21, verses 12 and 14. But yet, it may be that they're not human. Maybe the creatures are already the living creature. One is like a man is already there. These could be heavenly beings. And in chapter 7, when they're again the elders mentioned, the elders seem to be distinguished from the humans in chapter 7, verses 11 and 13. I don't know who they are particularly, because that's not critical. What they're doing is critical. That's what the story's about. All the time, whenever the four living creatures praise God, which is all the time, the 24 elders come off their seats and fall down before God and lay their throne, their crown before him. Now, at this point, you realise the book of Revelation is highly symbolic and cannot be actually enacted rationally, can it? How can they be all the time getting down in front of the Father off the seat. They'd never be on the seat to get down, would they? Because they're ceaselessly doing it, just up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down, on the seat, back off again. You can't actually do it because you've got no allowance for getting back up on the seat. You're just always going down. It's not meant to be put in those kinds. It's an imagery that you've got to grasp hold of. And the imagery of kings laying their crowns before God, and they too are worshipping, saying, verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." They are praising God. They are declaring God is worthy to receive glory, honour and power. Why? Because, for is the word because, same in both English and Greek, for you have created everything out of nothing. You've created all things, created and have their being because of you. See, I can create things out of things, but God is creating things out of nothing. Now, that is a very big trick, isn't it? I mean, in fact, my creation of things out of things is just a reforming of things, isn't it? It's not really a creation of the same order. This is a quantum leap kind of difference. Start with an absolute nothing, get a vacuum, and make something out of it. That is really something enormously clever. God has made everything that is existence, he has made it out of nothing. And because of that, then he is worthy to receive all glory, all honour and all power, because everything is dependent upon him. Without him, nothing would be here. Without him, this university wouldn't be here, Australia wouldn't be here, you wouldn't be here, I wouldn't be here, nobody would be here. Our very existence is totally dependent upon the Creator, and that is why everything we are is due to be given to the Creator. It is his. We are his to do with as he please. We are living for him. He's not there for us. We're here for him, and therefore are to give him all glory and honour and power. Who would we give all glory and honour and power to? Mr. Chikorosky? Mr. Carr? Unlikely. I mean, you can tell by all the minor parties, no one wants to give them any power. We can have a 5-foot election sheet to fill in this weekend, aren't we? Because no one wants to give them any power. Everyone wants to control as much power. We've got to give somebody some power, but let's give them as little power as possible for shortest period as possible under the greatest difficulty to use it as possible. This is the wonder of democracy. You can't do anything. That's, in fact, when we come to war, generally what we have to do is suspend the Constitution, because democracies can't win a war. You've got to have special powers given to the government, because at a wartime you actually got to do something. And democracy is a system of government designed to stop anybody doing anything. Because rightly, we don't recognise anybody as worthy of power, because we know everybody is corrupt. And we know what absolute power does. It corrupts absolutely. So we wouldn't give anybody power. But these kings, seeing the God who has created everything, they say that he is worthy to receive power, glory and honour, because hey, everything is his. All power is his. All honour, all glory, it is only right. And so they sing this song to him. If he is the creator, then worship him. Now you see again why it is that people don't want to have a creator. They prefer the universe to be an accident. Because you don't have to worship anybody but yourself then, do you? You can run your own life your own way if you're an accident. But most people who are very keen on getting rid of the Creator so they can run their own life their own way are unwilling to take on the logical consequence of that. That is, there's nowhere to run your life to. There's no reason to run it. You are an accident. You've got no purpose. You've got no point. It's as meaningful that we kiss you as that we kill you. Because after all, you're just microbes, organism, just kind of agitating itself sometime on this kind of bit of the planet of this system that's on the edge of the whole gigantic... you are a nothing. You're just on the way to entropy. We'll speed it up. It doesn't matter anymore. You see, most people who want to be accidentalists when it suits them because they don't have any moral responsibility don't want to be accidentalists when it doesn't suit them, because their life is a meaningless, pointless irrationality. Irrationality, technically. Well, chapter 4 reaches a great climax, and in a sense, there's nothing more to be said. In a sense, the whole Bible could be Revelation chapter 4. It's a peek into heaven. And it says all the creatures of the world and all the heavenly beings of the world or all the people of the world of God have been created to endlessly sing praises to God. The Presbyterians have it right. The chief end of man is to praise, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we're here for, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what Revelation 4 has. That's it. But when you just take one sentence more in the description of heaven, you see it's not it. Then I saw the right hand of him who sits on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. There's that little bit more to the image. There's a scroll in his hand, and in the scroll is written both sides and sealed up, seven seals, sealed up completely. What's in the scroll? Why is it sealed up? You're not told, but you're going to find out in the coming chapters. But it's in God's hand, completely written. Is it his judgments? Is it his edict? Is it his plans? What is it? We need to get someone to open up the scroll, open up the seals, and open and read the scroll. And verse 2, the angel asks, who is worthy to break the seals? Who is worthy to open the scrolls? Notice he doesn't say who's strong enough. It's who's worthy to do such a task. And so you kind of lean forward and listen keenly to find out who it is. You can imagine John actually looking around. Who is going to actually do this task? And the answer is profoundly disappointing. Nobody. Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth is worthy to do such a task. And so John, verse 4, wept and wept because there was nobody worthy. But an elder comforts John. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. An elder comforts John. Don't weep, he says. There is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a kingly, messianic title, because out of the tribe of Judah is to come the King of Israel, the Messiah. And the lion is an imagery of kingship and ruling. He is the king of the beasts, and so here is the king. It sounds like the Old Testament, but if you chase through the Old Testament, you won't find the phrase, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, anywhere. And yet, it does sound like the Messiah of the Old Testament. And yet it says, he is the one who is worthy because he has done something. He has triumphed. How has he triumphed? Well, he has triumphed in such a way as to be able to open the scroll and open the seals. Because it is in his conquest that he has become worthy and therefore able to do it. And so you look to see this victorious, conquering, kingly lion. And when he looks and sees this lion, it's a lamb. A slain lamb. A dead lamb. Or one that looks like it's dead. A sacrificial lamb after the event. I mean, you look for a kingly lion and you saw a sacrificial lamb. The two animals couldn't be kind of further apart. The lion who conquers and rules and roars at anything that is available, the lamb that bleats and cowers away in I mean, two creatures couldn't be further apart, could they? You hardly ever find a football team called the Mighty Lambs. It just doesn't work, does it? The best you can do is the Rabbitohs. Right? But at least they scamper quickly. Although of recent seasons, not quickly enough. The lambs? It doesn't work, does it? And yet, this lamb, he is on the centre of the throne. He has seven horns. The horn is always a biblical imagery of a symbol of strength. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the world to know and be everywhere. This victorious world ruler takes the scroll. And you can feel the excitement in verse 7. For now he has taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before him. They used to fall down in front of the Creator. Now they fall down in front of a lamb. It's a blasphemy, isn't it? To worship anybody other than God. It's a blasphemy to worship a creature instead of the Creator. See, in Revelation chapter 22, John comes across an angel. He sees the angel. He falls down to worship the angel. And the angel then says, a favourite verse of all parents, do not do it. Even parents who have never read the Bible know that verse. Do not do it, says the angel. I am a creature like you. You must not worship me. In Acts chapter 12, Herod is making an announcement, and as he makes the announcement, the peoples start calling out, it is a god, it is a god, it is a god. And Herod says, fancy you notice, I'm glad. And he's struck, the free translation, and he is struck down and killed. It's not only in the Bible, that one, it's also in current historical sources outside the Bible that Herod was killed at that point at which the population called him a god. In Acts chapter 14, you'll find that they're in Lystra preaching, and the crowd started to say, these are the voices of the gods. And Paul and Barnabas ran into the crowds, ripping open their shirts and saying, no, we're flesh and blood. Don't worship sacrifices to us. You see, the Bible's very clear. You're not to worship anybody but God and him alone. As now the four living creatures, the 24 elders, whose very creation has been to worship God ceaselessly, have turned their attention to a lamb and are now falling down in front of him who has climbed up onto the very throne of God. And they start to worship him. Here is they sing a new song. That is, something has happened in heaven. Something has changed. An event has occurred. And the new song they sing tells of the worthiness of the lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people and nation and made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Here is the worthiness of the Lamb, that he died as a purchase, as a ransom for people from everywhere. Christ crucified is the victory. Christ's victory is the purchase of people for God, purchase of people to be a kingdom of priests to rule the world. And then 100,000 angels join in the song. What a song, what a noise, what a music must be. They all sing together, as you see it there in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise, the very things that used to be given to God are now given to the Lamb by the angelic creatures of the universe. And so the whole universe then joins in with the song. Every creature will sing to the Creator King and to the Redeemer Lamb, to the Lamb and to him who sits upon the throne. All belong to God, all is theirs by creation and by ransoming. And the four living creatures call out, Amen, and the 24 elders worship. Friends, in chapters 4 and 5, you just get a peep into another reality, into another world that is there now, and if it is there now, you will know what is coming at the end. It's just a brief glimpse into heaven, into the reality which is now and which is eternal. It's not just out there, up there, it's there. The entire universe from the perspective of heaven. Because Christ has died as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb for the sins of the people. He did rise from the dead and has ascended to the throne of God and is now purchased to people from all over the world, as Campus Bible Study itself demonstrates, as those of us come from different cultures, different backgrounds, and a country that nobody even imagined existed back in those days, can sing the praises of Christ, the Lamb. It doesn't look like anybody's in control of our world. Bill Gates, Mr. Packer, Mr. Murdoch, who runs the world? The government, the politicians, who runs the world? The business maggots? I meant magnets, I didn't mean maggots. The business magnates, who runs the world? It doesn't look like anybody is actually in control. But if you pull back the curtain, you can see Christ is in control, the one who has paid the penalty for sin and risen to sit on the throne of God. And so what is the appropriate response to this image? When we see him ourselves, we will see him like this. And hitting sixes against the English bowlers will seem profoundly stupid. Indeed, most of what we do will seem pretty trivial, won't it? It's not a time to be playing tiddlywinks or to pursue our career or to have our big overseas travel or to put an extension onto our house. That will be the time to worship and adore the Lamb who rules upon the throne, for he has purchased us by his blood. And if that is what it'll be then, that is how we are to live now. For that is the purpose of life now. We must seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, says the Epistle of the Colossians. It is now. But wait a minute. What about the scroll? What about the seven seals? He's taken them. He can now open them. He can now read it. He can now put into operation whatever's there. What's on the scroll? Well, a couple of weeks' time after Easter, we'll come back to that as we read on in the book of Revelation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and his great victory on the cross, and we thank you that he now sits in the throne in all power and authority, and we pray that we might live in the light of this revelation of him, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.